series where God has used Moses as his prophet, his representative, his mediator to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt. Moses is clearly a Christ figure. He's to point us to Jesus. And so this has happened. The plagues were sent to get Pharaoh's attention. The Passover was instituted on behalf of God's people. They fled the Egyptians. God parted the Red Sea. They passed through the Red Sea. Shortly after that miraculous event, they go 3 days and have no water. They find bitter waters at Marah, but then God turns the bitter waters sweet. And so that was, we looked at that last week. Well, now things have gone from, some might argue, from bad to worse, but they've gotten more difficult. And that's where we are in Exodus chapter 16. So I hope you've got that in front of you. And if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's word. Exodus 16, reading verses 1 through 20. Hear God's word. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be as twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening quail came up and covered the camp. In the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come in great need and great dependence to your word. Our need is of your Holy Spirit, dependent on him to help us understand and apply and believe your words. We pray that work would be done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I think it might be safe to assert that manna is the most famous food in the Bible. I think that might be safe to assert. And it's interesting, some of the theories that have arisen as to what manna really was. Now, I say theories that from the outset would seek to rule out any and all supernatural explanation. You know, theories that would deny God's miraculous hand. And John Currid, his commentary that I have and been helped greatly in this series, he writes this: numerous attempts have been made to define scientifically the nature of the food. For example, Bodenheimer, and I don't know who Bodenheimer is, but you could name a dog Bodenheimer, I suppose. For example, Bodenheimer remarks, accordingly, we find that manna production is a biological phenomenon of the dry deserts and steppes. The liquid honeydew excretion of a number of cicadas, plant lice, and scale insects speedily solidifies by rapid evaporation. I hope you caught that. From remote times, the resulting sticky and oftentimes granular masses have been collected and called manna. Now, when I read that for the first time, I thought, that sounds disgusting. But then I thought, well, you know, I do like honey, and that's a, you know, that's an insect production. But that's the effort to give it this, you know, non-miraculous explanation. And so that's why Currid goes on to write this: it is unwise to remove the miraculous element. Manna is, quote, bread from God. That's what it says here in verse 15. It is food from heaven. That's Psalm 78. As well as in Psalm 78, it's called the bread of angels. Manna, we're being told, was no ordinary food. And it's really a play on words when in verse 15, when we read about the Israelites coming out on that morning and seeing it over the ground, their reaction is, what is it? Because that's really what, that's a play on words, because that's what manna, what manna means. It's a form of saying, what is it? So that's the question we're going to ask. What is it? In other words, what are we supposed to learn from manna? What is manna supposed to teach us? What is manna? Well, I'll give you a three-part answer. It's evidence. It's evidence. It's evidence of God's patience. It's evidence of God's provision, and it's evidence of God's promises. Evidence of his patience, his provision, and his promises. So let's see, first of all, that manna is evidence of God's patience, his patience. And I think you can see that pretty clearly if you look at verses 1 through 3 again, how they set out from Elim and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to this place. And the whole congregation of Israel, it says in verse 2, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And as we saw last week, we're seeing this week, those of you old enough to remember, vinyl records, which are making a comeback, you know, the needle would get stuck. There'll be a scratch in the record. And that's what we're hitting with this grumbling theme. It's just, the Israelites are grumbling. They're grumbling. In fact, that word for grumble or grumbling, just in the English Standard Version, from which I'm reading, it's mentioned 8 times in these 20 verses that Israel grumbled. There's a lot of grumbling. And one Hebrew dictionary defined this word to mean to express resentment, dissatisfaction, anger, and complaint by grumbling in half-muted tones of hostile opposition. I mean, their grumbling, it wasn't just mild complaining. It was rebellion, in essence. That's what this murmuring is. You know, last week it was no water. Now it's no food, no meat, no bread. And verse 3, to me, is humor in the Bible. Verse 3 is humor. Look at verse 3 with me. What the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. As I told the men's Bible study Wednesday night, they act like they were on a cruise ship in Egypt. Oh, I wish we had the all-you-can-eat buffet again. I wish we had the Olive Garden all-you-can-eat breadsticks again. That's what it sounds like they're saying. You're like, what's wrong with you people? What kind of selective memory are you practicing? That's what was happening. But, you know, we're all like this. When life does not meet expectations, our grumbling can become intense. Now, I realize that when you're going through a trial, I mean, you can remember better days. If you're going through a time of sickness and a health challenge, you can remember days of better health. I get that. But it's how we remember that's important. We ought to remember with gratitude. The way we remember is key. But what's going on here, this is it. This is self-deception at best. It's lying and rebellion at worst. Their lives in Egypt were intense suffering and bondage. When they had no hope. You know, again, how often do we do this? Maybe we're trying to convince ourselves. Maybe we're trying to manipulate the Lord in a subtle way to respond to our needs. But just make no mistake, this grumbling, this complaining, this resentment, it's made plain in this passage. It's not just Moses and Aaron. I mean, they say it a couple of times. You're grumbling against the Lord. You're complaining against him. It's not us. We're his servants. So what we can't help but see here, and we're going to keep seeing it, is God's patience with these people. His patience with these people. Listen to the book of Numbers talking about God's patience. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. You see, our God is patient. He abounds. He overflows with steadfast love and mercy. And of course, here's the next question. Well, why? Why is God so patient? We're given answers. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience is to lead you and to lead me and folks like us to repent, to turn from sin and turn to God's mercy. 2 Peter puts it this way, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." See, God's patience is on those on whom he set his love from eternity past, that they would come to repentance. God, our God is a patient God. That's abundantly clear in Exodus. We're going to keep beating this drum over and over as we progress through this book. God was patient with them. He's patient with us. And it should lead us to embrace his mercy, embrace his kindness. You know, we're just living in a culture where we're losing all concept of patience, aren't we? Where we are technologically and as a culture is not good to foster patience. Just this week, I paid for something online, and I did not immediately, as I've become accustomed, I did not immediately receive an email confirmation. And so within moments, I'm like scouring the web. Okay, who do I contact about this? I mean, I'm just getting worked up. Well, within a few minutes, the email showed up, you know, that confirmed my purchase. And it made me realize I would make a very poor farmer, right? Farmers need patience. You know, but while we lack patience, we want patience, right? We want people to understand, hey, I'm sorry I didn't get to that. Look, I've just been so busy, so busy. That's why I'm late with this, or I'm not where I need to be. I mean, we lack patience, but we at the same time demand it. So I'll tell you all this, how amazed and joyful should you and I be with God's patience. He withholds his judgment in the face of sin and rebellion. He's patient, which again, his patience, that's another word for his mercy. And manna was a tangible evidence in the face of their grumbling and complaining that God was patient and merciful and kind. And we ought to learn that from manna. Second thing we ought to learn from manna, we ask, what is it? Well, it's evidence of God's provision. I mean, that's abundantly clear, right? That's not rocket science. That's not profound, I realize, but that's what it is. It's evidence of God's provision. As we look at verses 9 through 12 of this passage, where the Lord said, and look in verse 12, "I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread." But even before that, as he makes that promise, notice what God does to him in verse 11. The Lord, verse 10, as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So God's making a point to say, what I'm about to do is for my glory. And there's something significant to be acknowledged about this glory cloud, God's glory in the cloud. I mean, at Jesus' transfiguration, he was enveloped by this cloud of glory. Do you remember that? And then at his ascension, the Lord Jesus is received into a cloud of glory. And so the theology of the cloud, if you will, is to help us see that Jesus is indeed truly God and truly man as we trace this through Scripture. And what God wants his people to know is to know who it is that's doing this for them, that he is their God. And he assures them, as we saw in verse 12, of his dramatic provision in both meat and in bread, in quail and the manna. And verses 13 through 18 gives the particulars. Now, this is just a side note, we're going to come back to it, but isn't it interesting that the Sabbath day was already acknowledged here? The Ten Commandments haven't yet been given, but there's already an acknowledgement of the Sabbath because that was built in at creation. That's a creation ordinance. And so there's that instruction, you know, double your gathering on the day before the Sabbath, but otherwise only get as much as you need. But what we read here is fascinating, how God sends quail for his people. This occurs here and one other time in Scripture. And let me give you some help and understanding. Again, I'm going to go back to John Currid. He says this, the habits of quail, as we know them today, fit the biblical picture. First, the bird flies mostly at night. Secondly, after migration, the birds are so exhausted that they can be caught with bare hands. Lastly, during migration, they make use of favorable winds. In the description of the provision of quail in the book of Numbers, it says, quote, now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea. Although large flocks of quail live in the Sinai Peninsula, mainly on the Mediterranean coast, the miracle of the provision of quail in Exodus and Numbers is primarily in the timing and the extent of the events. The amount of quail in and around the Hebrew camp was astounding. The birds were, quote, beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. Psalm 78, verse 27 concurs by relating that he, God, rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. So here's a supernatural provision in abundance of meat. And again, this will occur one other time in their history. But what happens daily was the manna. And we see that in the description of manna in verse 14, this fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. Of course, they ask in verse 15, what is it? And they're told, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. And we've seen already, God made this provision. You'll just collect roughly a half gallon per person in Omer. No more, no less. There'll be no hoarding. There'll be no greed. You'll get what you need. And in fact, when they gather too much, we're told in verse 19 that it spoils. It bred worms and stank, according to verse 20. And Moses was angry with them, not for the first nor the last time. Now, this daily provision of bread, what does that remind you of? Well, I hope it reminds you of something we just all prayed aloud a few minutes ago, right? Give us this day our daily bread. What were we praying in essence? I mean, that's a model prayer. It's meant to teach us the kind of things for which we ought to pray. We were basically saying, Lord, give us our daily needs. Please provide for us. And manna is the clear evidence of God's provision, that God promises to meet our needs. I have to read for you Jesus' words, Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus is taking what God did in the desert, in the wilderness, in the provision of manna, and he's applying it to our lives in a manner of speaking. He says, trust in God's provision. You don't need to be a worrying, anxious people about your needs. I promise I'll meet them. This is why the apostle will write to the church at Philippi and say, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let me share with you what I think are two of mine and of yours most debilitating sins. Two of your most debilitating sins. What are they? Envy and self-pity. I think envy and self-pity are two sins that just totally take us out of the game. Just totally distract us. Totally make us, keep us from being useful to bring God glory in any form, shape, or fashion. You know, envy is that idea that I deserve what someone else is getting. And self-pity is me wallowing in a perceived lack that I have. It's a self-centered wallowing, whether it's a lack of resources, a lack of giftedness, a lack of recognition. It's self-pity. And, you know, here's my analogy. Self-pity and envy are like two big holes in your canoe. Now, a canoe. Now, when I found out when I got canoeing merit badge as a Boy Scout, which my Boy Scout years weren't long, but I did get canoeing merit badge. And as we used these aluminum canoes at our scout camp, we had to have this drill in which we capsized our canoe. And then you got back in the canoe and you took off your shirt and you tied it to the thwarts, right? The metal bar that ran across the canoe. And then you could paddle with your hands to get back to shore. So it's possible for the canoe with a hole in it, an aluminum canoe at least, to make some progress, but it's exhausting and it's time consuming. And those two holes, they're envy and self-pity. And what we need to do is focus on who God is and what he promises to provide. Listen to these words from Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Lack nothing they need is what he's telling us. May God free us from envy. May he free us from self-pity as we focus on him who provides. But he promises to meet our needs. And at times, we can all praise him that he meets our desires. For some of us, our greatest desires. But he's promised to meet our needs. And manna was evidence of this. His provision, along with his patience, that's what it evidences. And lastly, it's evidence of his promise. You know, there are other places in Scripture we can go to get some insight onto what manna was, what it is. Deuteronomy 8. Verse 3, we read these words, Moses speaking, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He said, manna was there to show you to put your hope and confidence not in yourselves, but in God's word, which for us, of course, are the scriptures. Now, you may recall that Jesus quoted that very passage of scripture when he was being tempted in the wilderness by the evil one who tempted him. Jesus there fasting for 40 days. He says, well, turn these stones into bread and feed yourself. Prove that you're the Son of God. And Jesus quoted back to the evil one, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And recall that whereas Israel fails in the wilderness, Jesus passes the test with flying colors in his perfect righteousness. And so we're being told here that your need is greater than bread. Your need is to put your hope in the word of the living God. But that's not all that the Bible says about manna. John 6 has something to say about manna. John chapter 6, the context is Jesus has just fed the 5,000. I mean, he's proven himself greater than Moses in that. I mean, think about comparing the manna to the feeding of the 5,000, taking those fish and those loaves and multiplying them miraculously. And we read in John 6, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Do you hear what Jesus is saying about manna? He says, I'll tell you the point of the manna. It was to point to me. It was to point to me that you've got greater needs even than hunger. Your greatest need is forgiveness and to be right with the one who made you. And that comes through me. I am the bread of life. I give life eternal. I give forgiveness of sin. Manna is the ultimate evidence of the greatest promise in Scripture, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That manna in the wilderness. You know, parenting comes with joys and challenges at every stage, when they're infants, when they're toddlers, elementary, junior, senior high, college. I would say there are joys and challenges at every stage of parenting, but I remember all too well those nights when children got sick. It's a given. If your children are going to get really sick, it's going to be at night, probably about 2 a.m. I mean, that's just nobody ever seems to get sick at 9 a.m. and you're able to get into the doctor's office that day and visit the pharmacy, you know, before they close. It just doesn't seem to work that way. And let me tell you what happens to parents at 2 a.m. with a sick child, a child with a high fever or maybe the stomach bug. Life gets boiled down to its essence. The husband and wife, they don't care what each other looks like. This isn't like their first date anymore. They don't care. I don't care about what I look like. I don't care about what I have to do. What does it take to help this child, this suffering child? That's life in the wilderness. And that's why God puts you and me in the wilderness. I'll tell you why, because he's trying for us to boil down life to its essence. And when God has us in the wilderness, the place of hardship, it's just to clear away the fog and say, look, you need to focus on who it is and what it is you really need. And it's Jesus, who he is and what he's promised. John Piper has this saying, don't waste your cancer, because he himself faced cancer and what that suffering taught him. Well, I would borrow from Piper this morning and say, don't waste your wilderness. Allow it to show you God's patience. Allow it to show you God's provision and his promises. You may be in a place this morning of discouragement and desperation. May God use it to lead you to his son. And that you would go to him in faith and in repentance. Say, Lord, show me where I'm trusting in myself. Show me where my pride, where my envy perhaps, my self-pity perhaps, is getting in the way of me knowing and serving you. Would you forgive me? Help me to put my trust in you. Some of you here this morning need to put your trust in Christ as Savior. You've never done that. He truly is your greatest need. He needs to be for you the true bread of life this morning. I would just assert that manna perhaps is the most famous food in the Old Testament, maybe the whole Bible, most well known. It shows us God's patience, his provision, and his promise. And isn't it interesting that we're brought just about every week to this Lord's table, and here's bread again. And it shows us, by Jesus' appointment, it points us to his body, in which he lived a life of perfect obedience. The cup is there, too, to show us his shed blood for sin, for sinners. So let's, by God's grace, pray that God would use this time to show us that indeed Jesus is the great gift and meets our greatest need. Lord, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of manna and that we're led through your scriptures to understand what it is, what it's meant to teach and to accomplish. Lord, may we, Lord, not take your patience for granted, but repent of sin and flee to your mercy. May we, by your grace, be able to trust in your provision. And Lord, help us to always see the Lord Jesus and the promise that he offers is that which meets our greatest need. Lord, bless our time at at the table. May it strengthen our faith and our hope and our confidence in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.